and unity and reconciliation and your great compassion and mercy. Reach us more, reach your church more, and Lord, reach this world more. You've called us to be a people who bless the nations, to demonstrate to them, Lord God, what real compassion and justice looks like, what real unity and reconciliation looks like. Oh, Lord, lead us in these things. Father, we confess to embrace that, to work for change, to be committed to these things, to not be silent, and at the same time to be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love is just flat out a supernatural work of your Spirit in us, Lord. And yet that's what you call us to, and it's what you empower us for. And it is, in fact, what you have sovereignly chosen us for and predestined will become the expression of your people among the nations. So, Lord, anoint us as we discuss and talk openly and share some of the wrestles and the difficulties and the differing perspectives, to have humble hearts and gentle hearts, Lord, and confident hearts that you're going to bring the glory of your salvation to expression through the church. Lord, we're humbled by your faithful, patient love to us as your people. Anoint us, anoint the speakers, anoint our thinking, and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to have four different minority culture voices speak to us of what it's like dealing with the majority culture, church planning, working in the churches. And I have no idea what these guys are going to share with you, but amen, I'm sure it's going to be good. So, gentlemen, if you can come on up front and introduce yourselves to everybody. And we don't have a particular time constraint. We've got plenty of flex time in our schedule today, so whatever's on your heart that you want to share. And as you do that, if you hear somebody else sharing something and you want to go back and say something additional, yeah, by all means, please do that. Well, these guys got notes. Okay, all right.
Yeah, Barry, what is the best way to do this? Well, just
you can. The best way to do this, you can just
go down the line.
Go down the line and kind of interact.
Q&A.
You want to add?
Okay. All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Irwin Entz, and I originally hail from Brooklyn, New York, and I'm currently down in Columbia, Maryland, where we've been since 97. I serve as the pastor of City of Hope Church that we started in 2007. That was actually the joining together of a group of folks that had been at another church plant in Bowie and a small church plant in Columbia. And so I kind of want to ask, we were given an open floor and an opportunity to share whatever we wanted. So let me say this. I'm not like the African-American perspective on reconciliation, right? Right, I'm sharing a perspective of an African-American on reconciliation, but I somehow speak for the whole of my peeps. I kind of just wanted to come at this by sharing with you how I got to this place of passion for a ministry of reconciliation and justice, and how it's kind of working out in our local context at City of Hope in Columbia. And so right, I'm the product of parents. My mother's from North Carolina, so I got a southern side, and then what I call a deep south side. My father is from Trinidad in the Caribbean, so I got those two things mixed together, and then I've got New York City thrown into it, where I was born and raised for the first 25 or so years of my life. And so I was raised in a church, but I rejected the faith as a teenager. And when I got to college, I went to college. It's up in Harlem, City College in New York, studying engineering. And there I kind of got exposed to African-American studies, and I became what I call an Afrocentric radical. I mean, all of a sudden I was, I said, I got to get me some dashikis, I got to change up this style, I joined a group called the Sons of Africa. I mean, we were doing the protest marches. I was hanging out with folk from the New Black Panther Party. Every night going to bed, I wasn't interested in being a part of the Nation of Islam, but I was listening to Louis Farrakhan like on a nightly basis. I wanted to get what he was saying like down, way down deep in me. And so that kind of continued for my collegiate years. And when I graduated, I was married at the time, we moved down to Maryland, and my wife had some family members at local Baptist church in Washington, D.C., New Bethel Baptist. It's a pretty actually historic church at this point. The pastor, Walter Fauntroy, had been King's right-hand man in D.C., was very instrumental in the civil rights movement. So my wife and I said, well, we're not interested in being Christians, but we don't know anybody. So, we'll go to church every once in a while and get to know some people. And it was through that, kind of going to that church and attending a young adult, because I was a young adult at the time, Bible study on Wednesday nights, that the Lord just began to break through into my own heart. And all we were doing at that Bible study, we were just walking through Genesis every Wednesday night over fellowship meal and a few verses in the Word and discussion. And the Spirit of God is really, and this was it, toward the end of 1995, just really grabbed hold of me and my wife. We both made a profession of faith and joined the church. And so now I give you all that background because now I'm really in the Scriptures, right? And I'm reading the Scriptures, and the Lord is turning some lights on in my head, and I'm saying, I'm reading things like Paul's word in Galatians 3, for all of you who have been baptized, were baptized into Christ Jesus, and now there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And I started to get what I would call, I got this term actually from Bill Hybels, what I would call like a holy discontent. And I was like, okay, oh, I used to like just call everybody who's black my brother and sister, right? But now I'm reading the Scriptures and I'm seeing, oh, well, no, it really doesn't have to do with my skin color or ethnic heritage. This family thing has to do with being united in Christ. And then I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to church like, and everybody's black, right? So how's this kind of getting worked out? And it just kind of started ruminating in my heart and in my mind. And then I was exposed to Reformed theology, which didn't necessarily help in that whole reconciliation thing. But I only say that I had a sense of call to ministry and decided to attend RTS seminary. And so started doing that in D.C., and there were these people on different occasions that kept telling me, there's this guy that you need to call. His name is Kevin Smith. You need to call this Kevin Smith. And I'm like, man. Now, Kevin is over there at the table, so everything I am, I owe to him. So anything, all my faults, you just look at that brother, right? but I'm thinking, like, these people are telling me, call this Kevin Smith from RTS. And I'm like, man, this Kevin Smith must be the man. He must be like this mega church pastor dude, right? And I got his number, and I called him up, I was all nervous. I was thinking I was going to hit secretaries and the whole bit. I found out eventually, he was the only black PCA pastor in the presbytery. So I'm around these, and they're telling me to call these guys, right? And so I say that to say, Kevin graciously became a mentor to me in ministry. And we joined this church plant, Mount Zion, and that was for the first time I started seeing this kind of mix, you know, of black and white predominantly in this local church, in this small church plant. There had been a bunch of students from the University of Maryland in a varsity fellowship that kind of infiltrated the church. So you had these African-American families, and you had these young white college students kind of together in the church. And I started to see this, and then I was in my studies at RTS, and I came across guys like Herman Bavinck, and he was writing on the image of God, and he would say stuff like, the image of God is much too rich to be comprised in one single individual, even one single group of people, but it's only like the entirety of the redeemed community together. That is the full and complete image of God. And I started to say, oh, yeah, I get it. And so we went to plant City of Hope, and I had come to the conclusion that this statement that I kind of formulated in my head, that the ministry of reconciliation as demonstrated in the local church by the gathering of people from diverse backgrounds, ethnicities, and cultures is the natural outworking of a rich covenantal theological commitment. That if there is a rich commitment to covenantal theology, the natural outworking of it will be the gathering of people from all of these diverse backgrounds, socioeconomic groups, all of it you will start to see in the local church. And so as we went out to plant, and I'll wrap this up in a second, what I found is that statement was like cool, but it's really hard. You know? I felt like, I said, man, like the light comes on, you get it, and you're like, this is where we're going. And there was a period of frustration that when I started to really see that my African American brothers and sisters were not really, for the most part, as excited about this thought as I was. I was like, you know, they were fine in the black church context. They're like, we ain't looking to get up out of that. And so I had this frustration, right? And then I had the frustration on my Anglo side of, the kind of the worship music and the whole and all of that stuff. Had those frustrations, and God had to really take me through a process of submission. Of submission to Jesus' words that I'm going to build my church. That it's his church. I don't get to determine who comes in. I don't get to determine what it looks like. And so at City of Hope now, actually, most of the blacks in our congregation are from Ghana. So most of our black folk are African, and we got this spattering of African Americans. We got, on our session, one brother's Anglo, one brother's family immigrated from Egypt, another brother's family immigrated from India, and there's me. You know, and so, like, God has woven all of this together. It wasn't, my genius that kind of made it happen. And so for us, for me personally, right, I'm in and I'm committed, not because there's not going to be more frustrations along the way, not because people are not going to understand this passion and this vision, but because I still believe that statement, that this is my commitment, it's Christ's commitment, and he's going to do it in City of Hope, and he gets to determine what City of Hope looks like. And I've got to just let go and say, okay, Lord, I surrender. You do what you want with this church. And so, anyway, I'll stop there and pass it on to Jacinto.
A missionary from the United States went to Ecuador in South America. And when he was there, anybody was telling him that Spanish is going to be the language that we are going to talk in heaven. Anybody, they're going to talk Spanish. Okay. But one day he found a person in the church that said, Hispanic person said, no, it's not Spanish, it's English. We're going to talk English in heaven. And and he said, why do you think that we're going to talk English in heaven? Because you need an eternity to learn how to speak English. That's it. Yeah, and I agree. I struggle with this language, and please forgive me my German accent. Okay. And my name is Jacinto Hernandez. I'm from Veracruz in Mexico. And I moved to the U.S. 11 years ago with my family. My wife, Sandy, she's there, and two small daughters. At that time, I became a pastor for Hispanic ministry at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And Covenant is a church with a white majority that decided about 12 years ago to start reaching out to the growing Latino community in our city without knowing exactly what challenges she would confront. And I didn't know, too, what challenge we will confront. And we are we are trying to be one church with two Sunday worship services offering in English and one in Spanish. And we call Alianza, the Hispanic congregation, meaning covenant in Spanish, Covenant Alianza. As a church, we have found new challenges in compassion, reconciliation, and spreading the kingdom of God. And I would like to read a little bit about in Matthew 14, verse 13 to 17. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish, they answer. Jesus saw the needy multitudes with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And he communicated this compassion by entering into their needs integrally, physically, and spiritually. For them, he multiplied the bread which exemplified the true bread that descended from heaven. And the Pharisees saw the needy through the sieve of the law, of the tradition, and of their own political and religious agendas. Many immigrants are needy multitudes who are seen with displeasure, indifference, prejudice, or as lawbreakers. But the church should see them first as Jesus saw the needy multitudes with compassion. And I believe compassion is a biblical theological variable superior to the law when we look upon the needy. And through immigrants, churches have the opportunity to discover new biblical places regarding drawing near to the needy as Jesus did. And there are some new different situations which Alianza Covenant has had to confront and learn as we grow together as a church. It's a really different congregation on numbers. The speaking English congregation is about 1,200 people every week. We are maybe sometimes 60, 70, 80 people in the Spanish-speaking worship. And I would like to exemplify this by sharing the story of a family from our church, the Ruanos from El Salvador. Through this experience, I would like to show some of the different interaction that takes place in a transcultural ministry. And my hope is that we can learn together from both the thing we did right and our errors too. And just like millions of immigrants around the world, Juan Jose and Ana, the Ruanos family, and their children, Johnny, and who was 5 years old at that time, and Kathy was traveling in her womb's mother, left their country, El Salvador, seeking a new future. After traveling through part of Central America and crossing Mexico in the desert, exhausted and having suffered injustice and danger to their very lives, they arrived with their dreams to the United States. For the first few years, they worked to pay the debts they had contracted to buy their passage to the U.S. and send what money they could to needy relatives in their country, while at the same time trying to make their own dreams become reality. Then one winter day, Anna's car got stuck in the snow, and as Juan Jose went to help her, the car he was in slid off the road and overturned. Juan Jose was badly injured and was hospitalized for several weeks, received multiple surgeries on his arm, and was unable to work for months. A family from Alianza Covenant heard of the Ruanos, sad and needy situation, and on one Easter morning after our sunrise service, a group went to visit the Ruanos, take them groceries, encourage them, and share the gospel with them. A few weeks later, the Ruanos began attending our church and were baptized there after several months. Their faith and their service and their struggles encouraged us. And the family was a blessing for our church, while at the same time there were struggles and challenges in their lives which permitted us to grow together as a church. For an immigrant, especially one who has limited English, navigating through the complicated ocean of medical bills, insurance policies, etc., in the United States is a true nightmare. You know that, no? Juan Jose's bills after the accident were stratospheric, thousands and thousands of unpayable dollars. I think for one hospital it was more than $100,000. But God provided within the body by raising up a lawyer, in fact, a non-Hispanic member of the church. And you have this man now here in your church, Skip Ritchie. Who came alongside of his brother Juan Jose and worked with the insurance company and the hospital, and the Ruanos were soon debt free. You have some debt, you can go with Skip Ritchie. And the many problems, tension, and challenges of a new culture affected Juan Jose's and Ana's relationship with each other, which made them seek services from the counseling pastor of the church through an interpreter. Counseling was very beneficial for them, and something else that was very significant was formed a relationship of love, friendship, and compassion between the Ruanos and the counseling pastor. Pastor Young had formerly been a policeman in Miami, and he shared with us that his thought and feeling toward immigrants were transformed through his interaction with the Hispanic community of our church. And shortly after, John came to know the Ruanos, Juan Jose and his family became subject to racial harassment by a neighbor. They saw reconciliation with these men, but when that was unfruitful, they brought the matter to the church leadership. And the pastors agreed that Pastor John should go talk to the neighbor. And John used his gift both as a counselor and a policeman. And by a miracle, the harassment ceased. And maybe I should mention that John told the neighbor that Juan Jose was a member of a church with over 1,000 people, and he offered the support of the church to mediate any conflict. And compassion makes us put ourselves in the shoes of the other. And it moved us toward reconciliation. And it allows us to see aspects of the kingdom of God up to this point hidden from our eyes. And this are also reason why we occasionally ask members of our church to share their story with the leadership of the church. There was also a situation in Anna's life where we wish we would have better supported her as a church, but we unfortunately did not. Anna suffered sexual harassment at her work, and when she complained to her superior, she was fired. When Anna tried to pursue a legal path to bring justice in her situation, she was denied the legal proceeding due to her undocumented status. The church made several attempts to achieve, or the leadership made several attempts to achieve justice for Anna, but a more direct confrontation was needed, and it was not pursued. One afternoon in July of 2011, Juan Jose and his family went for an outing to a nearby national park. There was a police checkpoint inside the park. Juan Jose became nervous and afraid, and he gave a false name, which complicated his situation. He was detained for driving without a license. Immigration took over, and the deportation process was set in motion. It's difficult for many of us understand what this means. An uncertain future for our children, lack of jobs in our countries, confronting the decision of having the whole family emigrate or living separately, Juan José and Anna decide to stay together as a family, whatever their situation. After 2 months and several different prisons, Juan José was deported. And a month later, his family returned to El Salvador. Thanks to Facebook, we are still in contact with the Ruanos, and we know that they continue in the Lord and in the church. And Juan José, Anna, Johnny, and Kathy left a huge hole in our church, but we continue to be encouraged by the memory of their love and faithfulness to the Lord. And I would like to share some paragraph of a letter that Juan José sent to our church when he was in jail in the detention center. It was in August 4, 2011, from New Mexico. He said, "Hola. I hope you are all well. I always remember you, and here I have ample time to think. Let there be no doubt." And he says, "In all seriousness, I don't want to go without saying that while I have been in this country, I have learned the most beautiful truth of my life. That Jesus Christ as my only Savior. He guides me. He's my rock, my shield. And how did I come to know him? Through you, Alianza Covenant. God used you that the Ruanos family might be saved." Something that I want to share with you is that I remember what Anna and I used to think, what we talk about, and what we planned. It was like a fairy tale or a dream. It seemed so beautiful, so simple, so easy. Our plans were filled with material wealth, but devoid of God. As the time has passed, our eyes have been opened, and we have learned that God is above all else. So now I understand, and I have asked myself, why did I come to the U.S.? And I answer, to become rich. That's it. But not materially rich, which is like a dream that lasts but a night. Today I understand that the Ruanos are now rich because here we have found the true American dream, and we are taking it back with us forever. And this treasure will never run out. It will always be with us wherever we go, to the north or to the south. And the most beautiful part of all is that we will go with him to eternal life. And this treasure, this dream, this wealth of the American dream is named Jesus Christ. During this time that I had physically been a prisoner, I had become stronger, and I had realized that spiritually I had been free. And being here, I have had more of an opportunity to give testimony that God exists. Here in freedom, behind bars, I feel so proud to be a child of God. And I feel even prouder to have shared my testimony of having had my works interpreted to another language. And during the day that I had been here in this process, I have realized that with Jesus, life is good, no matter where you are. All that matters is that he is with you. In this place, I have cried with grief, but much more have I smiled with joy. Here, I have known moments of sadness, fun, great spiritual unity, great human solidarity, fellowship, consolation, support, brotherly love, and deep thought. The most beautiful thing of all of this is that God was and is and will be with me. And through him, you are with me as well. The trial has been tough. It hasn't been easy. Here I have seen faces that are sad, full of worries and uncertainty. And God not only send me, but also send others to reach out to these brothers. God is now preparing the path, and He alone knows how the Ruanos family is going to serve Him. I give thanks to God for this opportunity, for this experience, for allowing me to know all of you. I personally want to thank you for all of your support. You were the means, the instrument that God used so that the Ruanos family could come to know the Lord. I give thanks to God for giving me the opportunity to be born again and for rescuing me on February 22, 2008, between 8 and 9 a.m., that Easter morning in which God sent His disciple to our home. Our Father's work has been perfect, and we are going to continue to look to Him for its completion. My brethren, I want you to know that I miss you and I love you so much, and you will always be in my heart. And don't forget, it's not that I want to go back to El Salvador, but I'm being sent back, okay? This is this part.
I am a Korean American. I'm a church planter and pastor in Washington, D.C. Our church is in a neighborhood called Columbia Heights, about 2 or 3 miles north of downtown D.C. And it's a neighborhood that is predominantly African American and Latino, which is why it's unique for me actually to be standing here representing, talking about the Asian American experience, because I don't do that on a regular basis. I'm normally advocating for one of these other groups, the black experience, the white experience, the Latino experience. But I'm happy, as my friends and I sometimes describe it, I'm happy to, for a moment, put on my angry yellow man hat and share a little bit about our experience. And I realize that might be unique, and I mean this. How many of you have heard from someone sharing about the Asian American experience in this country or in your churches before? Some of you have. But it's not commonly shared, and it's not commonly heard, so I want to make sure that we just sit on a couple things. And of course, just like Irwin's big qualifier, I don't represent all of Asia. It's a big place. It's a very big place. So the big caveat, I think, is I'm speaking primarily out of the Korean-American professional class, second-generation immigrant, East Asian experience, and I can explain all those qualifiers if you'd like to. For us, reconciliation is hard. And that's an obvious statement. It's true for all of us, but if I could break that down a little bit, it's hard, of course, because of the experience of overt forms of racism. I say that because I am actually surprised at how many people I talk to from other races that are surprised that Asian Americans experience racism. We are often battling, even in our upbringings, drive-by forms of racism. Literally, people shouting out the car door, ching chong chang. Different ways in which we are exotified, if you've heard that phrase before. Seen as and treated as exotic and special, especially our women. Friends and I will talk about the realities, and a lot of you will understand this, of having to move in different workplaces but learn to talk white in order to fit in, how to joke white to be accepted, how to laugh white. Irwin can do an example of that later on. myself as well as a lot of other friends who constantly had to grow up being complimented for our good English. Which, of course, doesn't mean if you are someone that has an accent that there's anything wrong with your English per se. But if you grew up here and you identify yourself as an American, it can be an alienating thing for someone to say your English is real good. To be as a seventh grader as I was, temporarily placed in an English as a second language class. Let me qualify that. Being taken out of honors English and put in an English as a second language class because of my last name. To be asked continually. This is funny. Because Asian Americans can be sensitive about this one. To be asked, where are you from? And even when it's asked with good intentions, and even when it has nothing to do with our racial background, you get tired of being asked all your life, where are you from? And when you say Washington, D.C., they say, no, where are you from? And my wife makes fun of me because she knows. She's like, oh, here it comes. Because then I bear down and I say, California. That's where I grew up. And they say, no, where are you from? I say, well, I was born in Ohio. But we know what they mean. Push back. That's right, sister. And by no means am I trying to compare these types of experiences, and there are worse forms than this, to the experiences of many of you or of other racial groups, especially in this country. But just to say that there is a messaging that is internalized and experienced constantly in sometimes subtle and sometimes not so subtle forms. For Asian Americans, where you are convinced that you might be okay, but you're still not one of them. That you still are alien, that you still are different. The Asian experience in many ways is that we are too privileged to be fully embraced by the Black American experience, too foreign to be fully embraced by the white American experience, and too American to be fully embraced by the Latino American experience. But what I think makes reconciliation uniquely difficult for a lot of Asian Americans is a paradox. It's not just racial experiences like I just described, it's because of what you might call racist love. It's actually a term that was coined by Frank Chin, an Asian American thinker, where he distinguishes between racist hate and racist love. Racist hate is self-describing. You understand it. Racist love is when certain standards of acceptance are constructed and defined in such a way that your acceptance and care and embrace by the majority culture, your experience of love itself can be a form of self-contempt, self-loathing, loss of self-identity. It looks good on the outside. It might even feel good in some ways, but in reality, it is a denial of who you are. And one thing that feeds into this for Asian American immigrant families is that the reason for their being here in the first place is to make a better life for themselves and their families. Success is the goal. Educational success, economic success, social success, for all the good and the bad that comes with that. Therefore, to make it, you stay quiet. You don't ruffle feathers. You do everything you can not to stand out. You play by the rules of the game. In other words, you assimilate. Diligent, hardworking, success-minded Asian Americans are generally trained to do everything they can to assimilate. On top of that, then, is also the cultural value of deference. You keep to yourself, you keep quiet, you respect those around you, you play for the common good. And so all the more reason why it is very difficult for Asian Americans to speak out, to rise up, to stick it to the man, to share their wounds, to bear their tears. It's done around the kitchen table when you only got yellow faces in the room. But you don't hear it, do you? Have you? You don't. These are some possible reasons why. Reconciliation is hard, therefore, for Asian Americans, because I think, generally speaking, people don't see a need for reconciliation with Asian Americans. We don't have the history that many other racial groups do have. Although I do think Japanese American internment is one of the cruelest injustices whose story needs to be better told. It's an outrage. But we are the others, generally not a part of the historic conversation in this country. And like I said, generally we are self-disqualifying culturally, not wanting to participate, or sometimes not having enough of a formed identity to know even how to participate. In other words, parenthesis, you need to draw your Asian Americans out if they're in your congregations. You need to invite, you need to initiate, you need to ask questions, because generally it will not be shared on their own accord. The perception is that all is well, when the reality is quite different. After all, Asian Americans are, quote-unquote, honorary white people. It's actually a phrase that came about in the apartheid South African context when Japanese businessmen obviously did not fit the two categories that generally existed in that society. Certainly not white and certainly not African. So Asian Japanese individuals were called honorary white people. And I think that is often the experience of Asian Americans in the PCA. I hear the phrase often, that church is a church of whites and Asians. That's a congregation that does well ministering to whites and Asians. It's almost one word. And I understand where it comes from, because people are talking usually about socioeconomic demographics when we're doing that. But generally, in our denominational setting, there's not the kind of sensitivity or recognition of some of these challenges in the Asian American context, or even how much it took or what it cost that Asian American individual or group to be in that congregation in the first place. I do think it's an irony that Asian Americans are the largest minority group in the PCA. But for that very reason, it sometimes makes me wonder if they are the most actually disempowered group in the PCA. Because proportionate to the representation in numbers, there is no voice or recognition or movement or missional energy devoted to reaching, drawing in, and including Asian Americans, who are often taken for granted because they fill pews, pay tithes, love Jesus, and make you look diverse. I could keep sharing more, but I'm gonna wrap it up here, and happy to dialogue more just in Q&A and our conversation. It's a unique experience that I'd love to invite all of us to be learning up on. And that's an invitation to Asian Americans as well. I often now am challenging Asian American brothers and sisters to speak up, to sort through their identity issues, because again, we are underdeveloped as a group in that area. Injustices against our communities, we have not done a good job of pressing those incidences and events against the American conscience in the way that we do see the African American community and the Latino community doing. I think we're seeing some of that change. If some of you saw any this example of a racially stereotyping episode of How I Met Your Mother a couple of weeks ago, where the Twitter sphere blew up because of some of those stereotypes, it made me glad. Not because I want conflict, but because I think people in the Asian American community are starting to find a voice and starting to speak out. What does that look like, though, in our denominational setting, in our churches, in our personal relationships? It's a question to ponder.
My name is Leon Mukendi. I was born and raised up in Congo. I confess that coming to the U.S. was God deciding to move me out from my country and send me here. And I didn't really know why God sent me in the U.S. By the way, that was the question the U.S. officer at the consulate asked me when I went to the interview to get visa. He asked me, he looked to me, say, "Mr. Mukendi, you are 50. You don't speak English. What are you expecting to do in the U.S.?" What? I don't know. I don't know. Just I got this visa to go to the U.S. to know what I'm going to do. Not really, but inside of me, I knew that it was God who was moving me from my country to this country, but I didn't know exactly why he did till, you know, I came to New City and I start learning in the practical way the issue of reconciliation through this church. And I know back home I was going to the church, I was ministering, I was reading the scripture, but that dimension of talking about reconciliation was not there. McLean was speaking yesterday about the way churches were planted in Africa, the way the colonial power were appointing different congregations for church planting, it was just kind of dividing tribal. So we worship, but we know the scripture, we read it, but I don't think that we saw that reconciliation is God's commitment. Even there are church where, you know, preaching, sermon, everything is in French, and French is you need to be educated to go to the gender hall. So there is division even for the educated, the non-educated. You have a church for the rich, the church for the poor. So part of that is, I know that now God, part of the reason he brought me here is to be part of this reconciliation movement and to learn and to know exactly that this is God's commitment. And I want to affirm that, to say reconciliation is God's commitment. And we learn that from the scripture. I will just read some of scripture where we see that God is committed to the reconciliation. Galatians 3, 26 to 28 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise." And 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19 say this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then Revelation 7, 9 say, "After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." I believe that God wants to build his kingdom by bringing together people from every nation, every tribe, every race and language, and to make them one nation, one people, the people of God, his people, united in one body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what this look like for us as minority? We know, you know, that generally the dominant culture wants to impose his view. And most of the time will not listen to the voice of minority. For the minority culture, reconciliation means to be accepted and respected by the dominant culture as we are. That's not assimilation like the talk here. To see our voice heard, to learn from each other, to avoid from the majority and the minority as well, all kind of segregation based on race, culture, or socioeconomic situation. And to be seen as created on God's image, which means all mankind are created equal. And how that could happen, how that could be possible? Only on basis of a mutual and trusted relationship, out of suspicion, presumption, prejudice, envy, malicious, proud, and boast, and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that request from us and from the minority, that request humility. Humility teaches us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's what Romans 12 tells us. Humility teaches us to acknowledge that we have nothing to put on the table. Everything comes from God. And then we have not to boast. Humility teaches us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Brother and sister, what I want to say is we need each other. And we need to learn from each other. This is the only way we will build together the kingdom of God according to his will and for his glory. May God help us. Amen.
I think what I'd like to do is just we'll take a 10, 15-minute break, restroom break, coffee, whatever you want, and ask these guys to come back, and we'll do some open question and answer stuff. Great.